Okay, so I would like to begin here this morning by rightly honoring all the wonderful mothers in the pews this morning. So I would just like to wish you guys all a happy Mother's Day on behalf of all sons everywhere. I know if it were not for my own mother, without her showing me the grace and guidance and love and making sure that Sunday mornings from a little kid I was in church, and although I'm no longer Lutheran now, making sure I went through confirmation class and all those things, I know if it weren't for her that unfortunately I'd probably be sleeping somewhere this Sunday morning and maybe not the slightest clue what this whole Christianity thing is about. So I want to thank you for that, Mom. And yeah, as Pastor Mike kind of alluded to, we had mentioned that it was time for me to preach again, and being still a beginner, a newbie at this thing, I typically like about a month to prepare. It was about 2 weeks ago that he had asked me. And so I initially felt that I would politely decline his invitation to preach here this morning. But then at the end of his message, he had mentioned that it would be Mother's Day. So that was something that inclined me to accept the invitation. And the reason that is because early on in my Christian walk, in my walk with Christ, I used to listen to, I'm sure many of you guys are familiar with, Pastor J. Vernon McGee. He was a great Bible teacher, influential leader. From the moment I got saved, I listened to him on a regular basis. It was really just up until about a few months ago, I would listen to him every night before bed, and that went on for about 6 years. And so it was about 5 years ago that I was listening to his daily broadcast. And if anybody is looking for a good daily broadcast, like to go through the scriptures verse by verse from Genesis to Revelations, he's a great resource. It's Through the Bible Radio. But anyways, he was going through the book today that we're going to be talking about. He was in John chapter 2, verse 5, and this was towards the latter part of his life where he was no longer preaching in a church, but he was just doing his online ministry. And he expressed the wish or desire to have gotten to preach this sermon. He said that he had always wished that he had had one more opportunity to preach a Mother's Day sermon, and this would be the verse that he would preach from, and he would title it A Mother's Advice. And so in some small way, I guess this is my way, you know, to try and honor him, somebody who was very influential in my life. And it was when Pastor Mike had mentioned it was Mother's Day, I actually put a note in my phone about 5 years ago when Pastor McGee mentioned this on the sermon. I said, if I ever get an opportunity to preach a Mother's Day sermon, it's going to be on this verse, and I'm going to title it this. So I say that just to say that little background is kind of, I see a cool God's providential workings in my life. And so let's go ahead here now. We can move into the text here. So it's John chapter 2. You guys want to turn there. And we're really just going to be focused on verse 5, but being the good Bible student that I am, I don't like just reading a verse out of context, so I'm going to go ahead and read that whole little section there. And it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So again, we are just going to be mainly focused on that verse 5 there, which says, what does Mary say? She says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And now I think that's pretty good advice. I think, in general, mothers across all time, all places, have given good advice. I think they give good advice because they care and love their children. But I think we can all agree that no better advice has ever been given than this from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so I think this in a sense, is and should be the motto for all Christians. You know, whatever it is that Jesus tells us to do, we ought to do it. And so now one might object at this point, well, you know, we weren't there in the flesh. Jesus doesn't speak to us in that same manner today. You know, we weren't here while he was on earth. And my retort with that to that would just be, well, of course we do. We have the living word of God, and we don't have to turn too far. We can turn just a couple pages back at the beginning of John to see this, that Jesus is the living word of God. And if you guys want to turn there with me, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So now, again, it's not my contention that Jesus speaking to us in the flesh is identical to that of reading the Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we can rest assured that Jesus' message then was the same message as it is now. It is merely a different means by which God is using to speak to us today. Now we have the written Word of God, and that's why they wrote these things down. And even in Hebrews 13:8, it affirms this. It says that Jesus Christ is the same today, or is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whether Jesus' teaching was heard directly then, or whether now we have the written word, it is equally applicable and authoritative to us today. And so, again, I think we can all agree that Mary's advice here to the disciples was very good advice. And in fact, if I were only able to offer one piece of advice to any people for the rest of my life, it would be this. It would be to do as Jesus says. So now I kind of want to look at that. That seems simple and fine and dandy, but what is it that Jesus says? Obviously, I'm not going to be able to fit everything that Jesus said in the Gospels into this one message, so I think it'd be wise to try to look at a few of maybe the more all-encompassing verses of Scripture that Jesus gives us, and kind of try to examine some of those implications, what that might look like for us and for those who do truly aim to do whatever he says. And so the most appropriate starting point, I think, for this would be Mark 12, verses 30 through 31. And this is Jesus has just been asked the question as to what is the greatest commandment. And so his response to that is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So again, this is a wise place to start for Christians. And Jesus here is putting a huge and tremendous emphasis on the value of love, of loving him and of loving one another. And again, I think that seems simple enough. I think most people, even non-religious people, would see loving their neighbor and loving one another as a virtue. But I'm not sure that we really have a good grasp on what the biblical idea of love is, or what love truly looks like. I think secular culture today has kind of hijacked the term into something that it's not. And so what does it look like to love our neighbor and to love God? And so I think where all Christian principles should be ran through or filtered through is through the cross, is through the lens of the cross, because that is the fullest revelation we have of God, is entering to mankind into the flesh and dying on the cross. And so I think John 15:13 supports this idea. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so to me, when we're thinking about love, the epitome of love is seen on the cross, and it's in this self-sacrificial love. And I'm not suggesting that the only way we can show that we love God or show that we love our neighbor is to lose our life for them, but rather I think the principle or the message to be extracted from that example is that love is by nature, it is self-sacrificial. You know, we love God and we love one another by putting them first and putting their needs before our own. You know, we deny ourselves these old worldly things that our old nature and that our flesh still longs for. And we do that simply because we seek God's will above our own. And again, same thing. We love our neighbor by putting their needs and what's best for them before our own, before ourselves. And I've often, I think the idea of God being love and his love, I think is so profound that I've spent a lot of time thinking about it. And if I were to add anything to that, I submit to you all that love could be also described as just the outpouring of oneself onto someone else or onto something else. And in that sense, it is by nature, it is selfless. Oftentimes, we use this gift of love in the wrong way on things that we shouldn't, material things. We make idols in our lives, and so this gift of love used in accordance with God's will is a beautiful thing. And so to love God and to love our neighbor, then, all that simply put, I think we could simplify that and put it into, it just means to focus on them and to focus on them as opposed to ourselves and not our own desires. And Jesus, so now Jesus goes on later to say in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so what are the things that, you know, Jesus commands to us? Jesus, he commands us to live righteously, and he commands us to pursue holiness and to repent of sin. Oftentimes people, thankfully not in this church, but a lot of churches, they don't talk about sin. They're scared. Well, Jesus, he wasn't scared to rebuke sin. And, you know, oftentimes when he would heal somebody, he would say, "Go and sin no more." And so these things, pursuing holiness and pursuing righteousness and repenting of sin, these are actions that are involved with loving God and loving people. And as Christians, these are actions we can take on a day-to-day basis in our own thought life. And are we pursuing holiness and righteousness and God in all of our being? And so I say that to say simply one can say that they love God, but if it's not out of a sincere heart, it's just an empty and meaningless profession. You know, for example, a practical example I'm sure we can all relate to. If I had just constantly told Jessica, my now wife, that when we were dating, if I just told her that I loved her all the time and I, you know, said all these nice things and I loved her, but I didn't actually do anything to ever make her believe that or to make her feel that, or maybe I did even the opposite thing. Had I not ever done anything to actually show her that, then I'm sure she wouldn't have been so keen on the idea of being my bride. Even her, I think she would have turned down that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Yeah, my point here, so Jesus kind of illustrates this in a better way than I have in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. And I've got a lot of verses. So I don't know if it's better if each time I give verses, you guys want to look it up. That just seems like it takes so long, but you can give me feedback after. So if we turn to Matthew 7, 16 through 20, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now again, the immediate context, I want to be fair, the immediate context of this passage is in reference to false prophets in the church and bringing a false message, and that you can test them by their fruits and you'll know them. But so I think this test of faithfulness can rightly be applied to the entire body of believers. He's saying a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and vice versa. So a good tree will bear good fruit. So someone professing Christ will bear the fruit of being a Christian. And so, you know, we have a number of verses throughout Scripture that kind of warn against this idea of empty professions and simply being lukewarm believers and not persevering in the faith. As you know, Paul points out, he talks about finishing the race set out before him. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with the verse that has sent a shiver down many true believers' spine, and that's Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven,
but he who does the will of the Father, of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So notice what's going on here. In verse 21, he's contrasting those doing the will of the Father and those who are simply making a profession in word only. Jesus here is saying that there is a doing involved in that sense. It is the fruit. Again, this is the good fruit that a true profession will bear. And so the idea here is these people's, their lives, they don't match their profession of faith. And so again, they're therefore empty. I remember a quote from a long time ago. I don't know who it was by, but it was, he said, there is a direct correlation about how I behave in the present and what I believe about the future. And so I think if we truly believe something and we're truly trusting in Christ, then our lives will show that. And then in verse 22, he seems to be suggesting now even, he's even suggesting that there were those who were doing things in Jesus' name, and even he's suggesting performing miraculous things, casting out demons and performing wonderful works. But again, he's even saying these are empty on account of them not being done out of a right heart towards God. And that might seem really hard to believe that there would be people performing mighty and wonderful deeds in Jesus' name. But really, the New Testament makes it pretty simple as to how that might take place. We just don't need to look much further than the pious religious leaders of that day. We remember from the outward, from man's point of view, these guys looked very righteous and holy, and they were doing all these things, all these religious deeds and keeping these laws. And so to the regular man, they looked as righteous as could be. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus is constantly rebuking them for these empty deeds. I don't know off the top of my head, I don't the exact verses, but you know, he describes them as white-walled tombs. He describes them as a cup or vase. It's beautiful on the outside, but clean or dirty on the inside. So the point here is we can perform these actions as well, but they're also empty if they aren't out of a right heart towards God. If we're doing them for the glory of man or just as part of some sort of ritual, they're of no use. And so Jesus in chapter 15, verse 8 says this very thing. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So again, I think we'd all be wise to examine and make sure that we are loving and honoring God, not in word only and not in deed only, but that these words and deeds are flowing and stemming from, you know, a sincere heart. I think today, very often, people can fall on each end of this ditch, and so we need to be aware of it. This ditch, on the one hand, of empty professions of faith without any sort of good deeds or doing as Jesus says, and on the other side of getting caught in this rut of performing daily good deeds as thinking it merits salvation of some sort or doing it for your own glory. And so again, these religious leaders are the perfect example of having empty works but doing them out of a heart that was far from him. Jesus is a person, you know. He is our God is a personal being, and so we must know him. We must love him, and we must follow him. And as in the words of Mary here, his mother, we must do whatever it is he says. And so now that we've kind of looked briefly at what it is that Jesus has told us to do, I think the next step is to then examine what are some potential implications for us. What does that look like? First, I'm going to take a drink. Okay, this is like going into the fourth quarter. So too often, I think people enter a church and they're given the glorious, beautiful, marvelous gospel, which it is. That's our meat and potato. But they're not ever made aware of the reality of what the Christian life might look like, or what that might also entail, that a lot of the Christian walk does entail, especially, again, during this time, would have entailed great persecution and great suffering on Christ's behalf. And so when they're not made aware of that, when they just kind of given this sort of prosperity-ish gospel, then when difficult times arise, you know, they're not able to weather the storm, and they're because they're ill-prepared. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower when he talks about the seed that falls on rocky ground. It says they spring up for a little while, and then when trouble or persecution comes, they wither because they have no root. We as Christians need a firm root. You know, it's one thing... It's one thing to do whatever he says when it's easy and when it's convenient and when it fits our lifestyle or when it aligns with our fleshly desires. But the doing that we're talking about here, the doing that matters is the doing that when it's not convenient. That's the test of a true faith. Matthew 16:24-26 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So here Jesus is clear that the Christian life involves self-denial and it involves pursuing him above all else. Now, I'm not meaning to suggest that the Christian life is only about trials and tribulation. I know oftentimes we rebuke rightfully, we rebuke the prosperity gospel, but there's also a poverty gospel, I think, that it's all doom and gloom. But that's not what, you know, Scripture teaches. Both those things should be held in a healthy view. The Scripture's clear. I mean, there are great blessings that God has given to his people all throughout time from Scripture. We see times of great prosperity and in ruling, and then we also see times of famine and hardship, and we all, I think, can relate to those things in our own life. The point here is not that we should only expect the one, but what I'm trying to highlight is the fact that we can't have Christ if we're only going to praise him on the calm, cool, sunny mornings, but we're not going to praise him in the storm, that we're not going to follow him in the storm, wherever that be. And so, I guess to wrap things up, we've kind of taken the motherly advice here of Jesus, and we've tried to look at it as best we can of what it is that Jesus has called us to do, or what it is, in her words, has told us to do. And then we've tried to examine what that might mean for our lives. So, perhaps... the only thing left to do is to kind of leave us all with some things to reflect on, myself included. To those of us who have been walking with Jesus for some time now, to those of us who are Christians and have been following him, are we doing what he says no matter the cost? Are our hearts still close to him, or have our hearts drifted? Have they become like the religious leaders of that day? And to those of you yet to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to those of you kind of on the outside looking in, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to pick up your cross. Will you heed the voice of the one who loved you from eternity past, before you were ever born, who entered into creation and died for you? We are all left with these things to follow, and it is my heart's desire that we all will do as Jesus says. So if you'll close with me here in prayer. Dear God, we come to you in prayer. I just thank you for this amazing opportunity to preach a message, Lord God, that hopefully glorifies and honors you. I just pray that hearts, minds, and souls would be moved this morning. I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage to do whatever it is you say, despite our circumstances, Lord God. We pray that we would be mindful of you in the storm as well as during the blessings. We pray that your Spirit would aid us and equip us with all that it is that we need in order to walk out this Christian life. And we pray that you would be there guiding our path every step of the way. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.